Well, let's turn in our Bibles. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 19. And we're looking this morning at just a couple of verses, verses 23 and 24. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as again we are brought in our minds to the cross of Christ, we pray that you would humble our hearts as we think what Jesus went through for guilty, sinful people like us. Lord, grant that we might learn from these verses the teaching that you'd have us to learn. Help us to apply it to our own hearts and lives. And may the Lord Jesus himself be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've noticed before that different gospel writers record different details about the crucifixion. They're all inspired by the Holy Spirit, so all that they write is accurate, and by combining them we can piece together a full picture of what happened. So, for example, we know that Jesus uttered seven sayings from the cross, but we only know that by piecing it together. None of the gospel writers records more than three different sayings, as, for example, John does in this passage. We've also noticed in the past that when all the four gospel writers report something, it's particularly worthy of note. So the fact that all four writers spend disproportionate space on the events of the crucifixion make plain that this is a pivotal event, that the death of Christ is incredibly significant. Most biographies you read may have a chapter on the last days and the death and the dying words of the character, but they wouldn't have 25% of the book taken up with the death of the hero of the story. So Jesus' death is very significant. But it's also striking then that within the fact that all the gospel writers record at length the death of Christ, all four of them record this incident about the clothes of Jesus. So this isn't just an interesting sidelight, but it is intended to teach us something. And of course, John and indeed Matthew as well both highlight the fact that what happened was a fulfillment of prophecy written by David in Psalm 22 that was read to us earlier. So here are these uneducated, uncultured, uncouth soldiers doing what they normally did, yet their actions are recorded and held up for our scrutiny many years later. The soldiers knew what they were doing, and yet, like so many other players in this drama, they did not really know what they were doing. So we'll consider just two things this morning. We'll look at the clothing they wanted and the clothing they needed. And as we do so, we need to ask ourselves whether we're like the soldiers, playing games, as it were, when much more important matters should be occupying our minds. So let's look at the clothing they wanted. This is the literal clothing of Jesus. And let's ask ourselves whether we are in any way like these soldiers, just wanting something ultimately not of any great value. What these soldiers did, as I suggested, was fairly ordinary. It was a perk of the job for a Roman soldier having this task. Basic pay of a Roman soldier at that time wasn't huge. It was about 225 denarii per annum, barely that of the average manual labourer, but it was supplemented by, among other things, by cash bonuses, by war loot, and by the clothing and belongings of crucified criminals. So what is happening here is not anything unusual in itself. It would usually be a quaternion, that is a squad of four soldiers who would do the dreadful deed of crucifying the man to the cross and erecting the cross there for the man to die. And so here it's evident there were four soldiers. They divided the garments into four parts. There may have been two other groups of four soldiers at the other crosses, for all that we know. We don't know the wealth of the criminals on either side of Jesus, but these four, they may have felt they'd drawn the short straw already before they started taking lots. Jesus had nothing but the clothes that he'd been arrested in. It seems he had five items of clothing, and writers suggest the other four were probably his headdress, his belt or girdle, his sandals, and his robe or outer coat. And these then were divvied out between the four soldiers. It's quite likely they took lots even for those. The other gospel writers imply that, and that would make sense because obviously these items are not all of equal value. But that still left the tunic. And they cast lots for that, for one soldier to be the happy recipient of the tunic. Just imagine the scene. And just think how callous these men are in their carelessness. Without any regard for the dying man who is hanging there just a few feet above them. Without any regard for the feelings of the few friends and family members of Jesus, including John himself, who was there, they sit down at the foot of the cross and they gamble for his tunic. Here they are scrabbling around for a few bits of cloth while the Lord of glory is dying on the cross before their very eyes. Just pause and reflect on the worthlessness of their win. There's nothing valuable about these clothes. Okay, so the tunic perhaps was of good quality. The unusual way it had been made suggests this. Some suggest it had been made by Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's possible, but so what if it was? Others have suggested that it points to Jesus' role as the high priest, because the high priest wore a similar tunic. Exodus 28 sort of hints at that. And Josephus, a Jewish writer who lived just a little bit after the time of Christ, suggests that a high priest indeed wore such a tunic in his day. But Jesus himself never wore anything to set himself apart as a sort of clerical figure anyway. And would you not agree with me that old clothes are not intrinsically valuable? Mention has been made in recent days in the news of a football match that took place 40 years ago between Argentina and England. It was a famous, infamous match in which Diego Maradona scored a goal using his hand and blasphemously described it as the hand of God. Did you know that the shirt he was wearing on that occasion was sold many years later for over £7 million? Well, that just shows that some people have a lot more money than sense. There's nothing intrinsically valuable in a football shirt. And one could well imagine that if the tunic had lasted a few years, some gullible person would have paid lots of money for a piece of clothing that had belonged to the Son of God. Indeed, Matthew Henry, normally a sober commentator, suggests that part of the motivation behind the soldiers wanting these clothes was to sell them later, and I quote, having heard of the cures wrought by the touch of the hem of his garment. Frankly, I think that's a little bit fanciful anyway. But it was not the clothes that made people well, was it? That woman who came in the crowd and touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed, it wasn't the garment that healed her. It was the power of Christ that healed her. If that tunic had survived even to today, well, that would have been a bit miraculous, I suppose. But apart from that, so what? There is nothing special about the clothes themselves. Think of the controversy that occasionally continues to circulate around the fabric known as the Turin Shroud. Personally, I believe it's a fake. But even if it were demonstrated to be of the same vintage as Jesus and came from a tomb in Jerusalem and could have been the very shroud that Jesus was wrapped in, so what? It's of no value. It's just a piece of cloth. These men were gambling for essentially worthless items. But it's a picture of how so many people spend their lives. Gambling on finding happiness in things that ultimately can never satisfy them. Is that true of you? Scratching around for something to make life feel worthwhile while ignoring Jesus and what he has done. Think of the ignorance of these men's actions. As I say, at one level they knew what they were doing. They had most likely done a similar thing before, perhaps many times. This is what they always did when they crucified a criminal. But they didn't realize the significance of what they were doing on this occasion. They were fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. Now that psalm may indeed have been written out of David's personal experience. You remember how it starts? Steve read to us earlier. And it starts with words that Jesus himself uttered upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That may indeed have been the very expression of David's own feelings, but there's no doubt that some of what David writes goes far beyond his own experience. Certainly at the end of the psalm, when he speaks of all the ends of the earth responding in praise as a result of David's prayer being answered, well, actually goes beyond David's own experience, doesn't it? But equally here, when David said, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots, there is no evidence, there's no record in the Old Testament that David ever had his garments taken off him and divided out between other people. And for this reason, some have suggested that this psalm is pure prophecy rather than a depiction of David's own sufferings. And certainly Matthew, when he records Jesus' experience, describes David as a prophet speaking of these things. The soldiers then are fulfilling prophecy written about 1,000 years before, for David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, that this was what would happen. These things, therefore, the soldiers did, writes John at the end of verse 24. John underscores what they did so that you and I might reflect on how awful this situation is. These men, so oblivious to what they're doing, so callous, so careless, so ignorant. Those were the clothes they wanted, and those clothes have long since been destroyed. But let's move secondly then to consider the clothing that they needed. They didn't really need these clothes. Roman soldiers had a clothing allowance as part of their remuneration package. And in any case, what use were a pair of second-hand sandals worn by a man who'd already traipsed the length and breadth of the land in them? So many things we gain in this life are of no ultimate value. What these men really needed was to be clothed in righteousness, and that's what you and I need to be clothed in as well. To stand before the king, you would wear the very best clothes you could find. I suggest that even if you're a Republican, if you're given some award and it's going to be presented to you by the king, you would dress up for the occasion. To stand before the king, who is also the just judge, you need to be clothed in righteousness. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our attempts to cover up our shame don't work. They're no better than Adam and Eve's fig leaves that had to be taken off them, and they had to be given something better. Well, when Isaiah wrote, "All our righteousnesses are filthy rags," he wasn't writing from a position of despair, because a few chapters earlier he had said this, in chapter 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Well, how does that tie in with what we are looking at here? Christ is strung up on the cross naked. Let's make no bones about it. There's no loincloth or anything giving some tiny modicum of modesty. No, he is strung up on the cross naked. His body is exposed to the Middle Eastern sun, and more saliently exposed too to the ridicule of those who pass by. He's a very picture of a man who is bearing the wrath of God against sin. And as one commentator, William Hendrickson, puts it, the implication of the scene is evident. Jesus bore for us the curse of nakedness in order to deliver us from it. Or to put it another way, he was stripped of his clothes so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. A parable that Jesus had told makes a similar point. It's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 22. Let me just refer you to that. It's the parable of the wedding feast, and it's a strange parable in a way because it has a sort of sting in the tail at the end. The parable of the wedding feast is the parable of a king who arranged a wedding feast for his son, and they sent out the invitations, and many people refused to come, and the king was so angry he told his servants to go out into the highways and hedges and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. And they came, and the wedding hall was full of guests. And already you can see this is a wonderful parable of how those who reject the gospel, well, they are rejected, but Christ welcomes all sorts of people, whatever background, into his kingdom. But then the sting in the tail comes. The king comes in to see the guests, and he sees a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, this isn't just a case of a person wearing a sort of bit of a, making a bit of a faux pas and not wearing the right clothes. I did that on one occasion as a student, invited to the drinks reception in the principal's lodgings, and under bad advice, I went in jeans and a woolly old jumper, and only to find everybody else was wearing jackets and ties. But the principal and his wife were very gracious. They didn't cast me into outer darkness. They were very kind. But you see, this isn't what happened here. This isn't the man who's just made a bit of a blunder. In the culture, the king himself has provided the clothes for the guests to wear. So for this man not to have on a wedding garment, it's not just that he couldn't afford to go and buy a Savile Row suit, because he didn't need to spend his own money. The king was providing the clothes. And he thinks he could come in wearing his own clothes. However smart and good they might be, they were not the wedding garments provided by the king. And as a result, in this parable, the king gives a decree: bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You need to be clothed with the righteousness that God himself provides. And that is righteousness that Christ has obtained, that Christ provides at the cross. Do you get the point? Before the eyes of God, you are naked. Think how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139. O Lord, you search me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a thought in my mind, but lo, Lord, you know it all together. Think of how the apostle puts it in Hebrews 4. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Are there things in your past that you're ashamed of? God knows all about them. Is there sin in your heart that no one else knows about? God knows about it. You need to realize, as Isaiah said all those years ago, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We cannot clean ourselves up for God. And don't gloss over this point too quickly. Don't just say, well, nobody's perfect. Of course nobody's perfect. But the Bible also makes plain that nothing sinful can stand before God. Nothing that defiles can ever enter heaven. Unless a way is found, you're going to hell. But the Lord Jesus offers a perfect robe to cover all your sin. The robe of his righteousness that was woven for sinners at the cross. Like his tunic, it cannot be torn. But it's provided full and entire to all those who repent of sin, cry out to God for forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great difference there is between the clothing that the soldiers wanted and the clothing that the soldiers needed. There's no record that any of these soldiers were ever later saved. They may have been, but we're not told. But we're just left with a picture of men gambling for things that are worthless while Christ is dying for sinners just a few feet away from them. As I said, the carelessness of the soldiers is shocking. But you see how once again, as wicked men carry out their wicked deeds from wicked hearts with wicked motives, God is using them all to bring about his gracious purposes, the guilty people. And so this shameful act by these soldiers is recorded for us, that we might learn of the grace of God. And so that you don't miss it, Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it, and John gives us even a little bit more detail than the others in recording it. The grace of God is seen in providing spiritual clothing for naked sinners. May you be clothed in Jesus' righteousness today as you put your trust in him alone to be your saviour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we imagine those soldiers at the foot of the cross, we confess that by nature we are so like them. We get our priorities all wrong. We argue about trivial things because we want something that another person has got. And all the while, we lose sight of eternity, where our souls are going, and our great need for Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord, forgive us for our foolishness. And take our eyes, then, we pray, away from worthless things to see Christ dying on the cross for guilty sinners like ourselves. Lord, grant each one of us, we pray, true living faith in the Son of God who died so that sinners might be clothed with his righteousness. We ask all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Our last hymn is one written by Count Zinzendorf, translated by John Wesley. You'll see immediately why I've chosen it. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Let's stand and sing for Abel. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.